So it's very fitting. On Reformation Sunday, 1999, the last Reformation Sunday of the second millennium, we look at a passage of Scripture that confronts us with that great and extremely personal issue between us and God. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As we saw presented in the drama earlier, but as we'll have no sense of fiction about it at a certain point in history, this will be a central defining issue of our eternity between us and the living God. Hebrews chapter 11, and we are studying through this, and we are using the theme Navigating the New Millennium, and whatever millennium it is, this is the central truth of Scripture. We are at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. So let's read it, and it will take us back into the very dawn of human history, into two children of the very first family. Whether they were the first two human beings born on earth, we have no way of knowing. They are the first two births that are certainly described on earth, the birth of Abel and Cain. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Underline that in your thinking and on the text of your page. It is a fundamental principle of all of Scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, meaning the coming flood, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Last Monday, all of us found ourselves, I would imagine, caught up either in the middle of the story or at the end of the story of a plane that was flying with no apparent pilot. And ultimately, as the story unraveled, it was the plane on which Payne Stewart, the professional golfer, and five others were to meet their death as it crashed in South Dakota, flying 1,500 miles with apparently no one alive or no one certainly capable of flying the plane on board. And it is a kind of a stunning story. You recognize on one level that they had everything they needed for a successful flight. They had the fuel, they had the guidance system, they had a plane that was equipped to fly that length of distance. There it was as other fighters scrambled up to fly alongside of it, flying perfectly capably through the air. It was lacking nothing except oxygen. And yet the issue is that nothing else counts if oxygen is lacking. Now the spiritual counterpart of that is what we are looking at this morning. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. And nothing else counts if faith is lacking. That is true of your life. It is true of my life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the number of other things I may have as part of my life that are valid and good become of no value and of no good if I have no spiritual oxygen. I am headed for a terrible crash. Now, the way the Word of God shows this in this passage is by taking us back to the whole legacy of what God has done in human history in the lives of men and women. And he takes us back in Hebrews chapter 11, not so much to a definition of faith, but a description of faith as it works itself out in the lives of people. And here at the beginning, and he's going to take us through all kinds of individuals, he takes us back to the dawn of human history. And in the stories of Abel and Enoch and Noah, we are in the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, if you were to turn into Genesis in your Bible, Abel is described in Genesis chapter 4, Enoch is described in Genesis chapter 5, and Noah is described beginning in Genesis chapter 6. So right after the birth of the human race as God's creation came into existence, we have God demonstrating a fundamental principle. First of all, in verse 4, the story of Abel tells us that faith alone brings approval from God. And as the story is briefly recaptured, and the writer of Hebrews expects us to know the story, but not all of us will know the story, let me remind you of it. It is the dawn of human history. These two young men, because of the sinful choice of their parents, live in a world which is rich with the creation of God, but is also a fallen world. And because it is a fallen world, they are fallen people. They know what we know of drives and temptations and powers within them that pull them away from the presence of God. They are two brothers. They share the common environment. They share the family gene pool. They share all kinds of things in common in life. Typically, of brothers, one is gifted in a particular way and another is gifted in another area. So Abel becomes a herdsman, somebody who works with animals, who has a flock and runs his flock and begins to domesticate and cultivate animals. Cain is an agriculturalist. He is a man of the fields. He loves seeing things grow under his hand, whether it's fruit or whether it's vegetables. We're not told the specific crops. All we're told is that these men also shared something else. They were religious men. Where they learned the need to bring an offering to God, whether God had communicated that to them, whether their parents had communicated it to them, is lost for us. The Bible doesn't communicate that. But there was a set time in which they came into the presence of God, and there they made an offering before God, a mincha, a gift to God himself. And as they presented their gifts as religious men in the presence of God, doing this ritual apparently that God had asked them to do, somehow it becomes evident, and there's the way it's put in the book of Genesis, that God had regard for Abel and his offering. But he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. And God accepts the offering of Abel. How did that happen? How do we know that that happened? Well, quite frankly, we're guessing. Some think that there was fire that came down as it comes in other places in the Old Testament, very rarely, but maybe it did here, that somehow there was this supernatural intervention of God that took the offering of Abel. Abel had offered what was his. He brought the choicest of his flock and laid that on the altar in the presence of God, the firstborn of his fruit, the fat portions of it. Cain had brought an offering that was the best of what he had to do as well. And he brought the fruit of the field and laid that. But God rejected Cain and his offering. Cain is angry. He's angry at God, and he's angry at his brother. And we're told God intervenes. And God says to him, Cain, if you do well, then blessing is for you. But if you do not, sin is crouching at the door to overpower you. Cain, you can do the right thing. And Cain stomps out of that presence and stomps into the presence of his brother Abel. And right at the beginning of human history, the kind of envy and anger and violence and all of these other things begin to explode. And Abel's blood begins to soak into the ground. It's a dramatic story. It's a reminder of all kinds of things that here in the very beginning of history, there is this violence deeply within us, and it's going to find its way all through human history, so it explodes even as it will explode today in all kinds of places, in blood and anger and violence. But behind that, there's a spiritual issue. There's a larger question. That Abel had offered an offering to God, and God had been pleased. And he'd accepted Abel. And Cain had brought an offering in worship to God, and God had said, no, no, do it right, and your face will be lifted up. It raises a big question. What was it? What was the difference between these two? And the ultimate issue is that God is primarily concerned not with the offering, but with the offerer. We're not told a great deal, but what distinguished Cain and Abel? And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. It was faith. It's interesting, as you look at the Old Testament story, the question, why was Cain rejected, has brought lots of answers. One was, well, he did it ritually the wrong way. The rabbis said that. They said that he violated certain ritual requirements. But there's nothing of that in the text. There's nothing said, bring it back and do it the right way. And others have said, he didn't bring the right thing. He brought first fruits of the ground, the produce of his hand. Cain brought a blood offering, and it certainly becomes true elsewhere in the Bible that one of the requirements that God requires is an offering of blood, but that wasn't the only offering God required. God required the offering of fruits and vegetables. And there's nothing in the text here. It makes good preaching, but it simply isn't there in the text that it was because he didn't bring a lamb. Now, God rejected Cain and his offering. Abel, God accepted, and his offering. He accepts the offerer before the offering. Here the writer of the New Testament makes it clear. It was by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man. Here is Cain, a religious man, but he's mechanically doing the right thing. But his heart is a long way from God, as becomes evident in the story that follows. But as Abel comes, he comes into the presence of God. And here becomes a critical story. It's at the beginning of the Bible. It will run all the way through the end of the Bible. It runs into our modern world with its emphasis on pluralism, and which says there's all kinds of ways to approach God. There's all kinds of things that you need to do to approach God. And here at the very beginning, the first recorded offering in the Bible, God says no and yes. And what divided them? It was faith. God puts no value on works of religion, per se. There will come a time later in the Bible where people will bring the right offerings. They will bring cattle, and they will bring sheep. They will be expensive offerings. And God will say, I hate them. I despise them. And you'll look and say, Lord, you commanded that these things be brought. Why did he despise them? Why did he reject them? He says, stop trampling my courts with your endless sacrifices. It was because they were brought without faith. It was because they were brought without a relationship with God. They were brought without trust in God. Abel was made right by God, with God by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Abel had to provide his own sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews would be the first one to tell us. He spent the first 10 chapters of the book telling us, we don't need to bring a sacrifice. We don't need to bring an offering. God has provided that. The bloods of bulls and goats could never put away sin, but now once at the end of the age, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. When Christ died on the cross, that was it with sacrifices. That was it with offerings. That was the end. Never again. Because 100% of the righteous requirement of God had been met when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us. But the issue is whether we will mechanically do religion or ignore religion, or we will come in faith and trust, because the value of the death of Christ has no personal application to us apart from faith and trust in him. Now, I think for many of us, and it gets back to the drama which depicts the kind of ethos that I've lived a good life, I come from good stock, I've done these things, I am sincere in what I do. But the Bible says, by faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. It is faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross and took our place, that puts us right with God. And Abel was a righteous man. And he still speaks. He is still saying, come to God by faith, trusting in not what you've done, or not trusting in religious activity or character or good works, but in God. Now, the second person occurs in Genesis chapter 5. The story is quite different. Genesis 5 is quite a contrast to Genesis chapter 4 because there's a word that jumps out you after actually a phrase in Genesis chapter 5. As you read through Genesis chapter 5, it talks about so-and-so. The old King James says so-and-so begot, and you have all these begots. As the little boy said, they kept on begetting right to the end of the chapter. Nine times over, you have so-and-so begot so-and-so, and talks so-and-so was the ancestor of so-and-so. So-and-so was the ancestor of so-and-so. But every time, like a kind of bell chiming through the chapter, there's this phrase that says, and he died, 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 and he died. It is a reminder that what God had said back in Genesis chapter 2 was true. In the day that you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And death reigns in human affairs. And the death rate is virtually 100%. And we face the reality of our death. I said virtually 100% because in the middle of that chapter, there's this strange description of Enoch, who it says was born and gave birth at the age of 65 to Methuselah and walked with God for 300 years. And then it says, he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say he died. He was not, for God took him. That's a mysterious phrase. What in the world does it mean? And he died, and he died, and he died. He was not, for God took him. And he died, and he died. It's mysterious in the Old Testament, although most have understood it, even reading the Old Testament, that somehow, in some mysterious exception to the reality of life, something about Enoch was so intimately woven into the heart of God that he was caught up into the presence of God apart from death. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, there's no doubt. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. One of the two human beings that did not experience death, Enoch, and centuries later, God's prophet Elijah, and the last generation of Christians that will be alive on the earth at the rapture when we're caught up into the presence of God. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up apart from death. But here it is, the very first occasion. Now, Enoch is an intriguing man. If you read Genesis chapter 5, he's living in very challenging times. As a matter of fact, it won't be very long as the darkness sweeps over the earth, and God will say in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were evil continually, and he determined that the flood was going to come to destroy human civilization as it then presently existed. And yet somehow, here's Enoch. It's fascinating the way it's put in the Bible. It says, Enoch gave birth to Methuselah when he was 65 years of age, and then he walked with God. And he walked with God. I wonder as he held his little boy in his arms for the first time, whether he thought, you know, I haven't thought about God. What am I going to tell my son? What am I going to tell Methuselah? What am I going to communicate to him? It seems to me the way it's put in Genesis 5 is exactly the experience some of you have had. You've ignored God, and then all of a sudden you become parents. And then you begin to take things seriously. It isn't just about me and living my life on my own terms anymore. I've got to pass something on. I know there's people here who've begun to come back and to get biblical truth because they're concerned about their children. All I know is that Methuselah never knew a time when his father didn't walk with God. For 300 years, he walked with God. There was nothing in the environment, especially, to pursue that or to promote it. To walk with God, interesting, it doesn't say God walked with Methuselah, or with Enoch, rather. It says Enoch walked with God. God set the pace, and Enoch walked with him. This becomes the great model in the New Testament of walking with God as the symbol of our lives, trusting him, obeying him, moving in the direction he's going. When the Greek translators came along, they read those same verses in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is very clearly, Enoch walked with God. And the Greek translators came along and they said, if he walked with God for 300 years, he pleased God. So they translated, Enoch pleased God for 300 years. And he was not, for God took him. So when this writer of Hebrews comes along, he picks up the Greek translation. And it says, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. In what way did he please God? Well, that leads us to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Enoch was a man who believed God. I better pick this up, or this sermon will never end. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Nothing counts if faith is missing. Nothing counts if faith is missing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God loves to be trusted. God loves to be relied on. To trust someone. Think about that word. What is it to trust someone? It is to respect who they are. It is to rely upon them. It is to depend upon them. You really don't trust somebody until you take a risk. And in the middle of that risk, you're saying, the success or failure of me at this point is dependent on you. Trust is to make yourself vulnerable. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God says, I love people who trust me. I love people who believe what I say, who hear me saying, I'm not asking for your good works. I'm not asking for all of your effort. I'm asking you to believe what I did when Jesus Christ died on the cross. I want you to trust me. I said that's enough. I've said, I will forgive whatever you have done. I will promise you a home in heaven. I will come into your life and give you a relationship with me. I will enable you to walk with me. I will bring power and strength and resources to meet different things in your life. I will be there. Will you trust me? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who believes, he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now that seems obvious enough. You can't believe on somebody you don't believe exists. And yet I am not at all convinced the writer is just saying that you have to believe that there is a God. You have to believe that God exists. The God of Scripture. Not a God, not the God of your own choosing, but God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, God made it very clear. You can't pick and choose. This is not a do-it-yourself God thing. You must believe that God exists, the God who's revealed himself, the God who's spoken. You can't come believing that my God exists, but the God of heaven, creator of all things, God the Son, who lived and died on earth and rose again from the dead. You must believe that the truth of the gospel is the truth of the gospel, and you must believe not only that God exists, that God is real, but that God rewards. That he's a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. That he is good and generous. You must believe that God is worth knowing. And he's worth seeking. And he's worth pursuing. See, people who live their lives in indifference to God are insulting him. You say, well, what's the big deal about faith? What's the big deal about trusting God? I've lived a good life. Okay, I haven't paid any attention to God. What you've said all through your life is God isn't worth knowing. You are worth ignoring. You're not a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. It's a matter of irrelevance. But now, you know, I did my best. Why shouldn't I get into heaven? God is saying that the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you have not yet come to the point of trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what your credentials are, and no matter how impressive they may be, they may gain you entrance into a social club in Redlands, but they will not gain you entrance into heaven. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So do you know what it is to have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? To have believed God. Just to make sure that we don't think this is just a kind of intellectual game, we meet the third person on this list, and that is Noah. Noah tells us that faith not only hears the Word of God, but faith actively responds to the Word of God. The kind of faith the Bible's talking about is not passive faith, it is active faith. And so we read in verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, and he was warned by God. God came and told him that there was going to be a flood of catastrophic proportions that was outside of anything in the experience of Noah. Never seen a flood. Perhaps at all, but certainly not of that kind of proportion. Had no reason to believe it. No meteorological training that would say, oh yes, this is the La Nina setting up out in the Pacific, and it is going to cause really wet year. We need to be prepared. He had nothing to go on but the Word of God. And it says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, that word means he paid attention. In holy fear. That doesn't mean he was afraid. It means he respected what he heard. He believed what he heard. He paid attention. So he had God's word. He responded to God's word appropriately. And then it says he built an ark to save his family. When did Noah believe God? Well, I want to suggest to you that there's a very practical sense in which Noah believed God when he picked up his axe and started to walk out to a tree to cut it down. He didn't believe God while he sat there and said, that's interesting. Faith is not passively receiving God's word. It is picking up your axe and going out to begin to chop down trees, to begin to build a boat you've never seen before and is going to take you 120 years to build. And it isn't just when you pick up your axe and start, it's doing it day after day after day until that sucker's built. Faith is building the ark. It is living out in obedience to God. And then it says, by his faith, he condemned the world. Because through Noah, he's called a preacher in the Bible. Others came and they wondered what he was doing. And he said, this is what God's word is. They heard God's word. And they either rejected it or said, I'll wait till the rain starts falling, then I'll make my decision. And Noah, because he believed the word of God, on the basis of the word of God, condemned the world. They didn't have any leg to stand on before God. They had exactly the same information Noah had, and they chose to ignore it. They chose to ignore it. Just like today, people will stand in the presence of God, and they will say, well, yeah, I heard that, but if they choose to ignore it, they're condemned. And it says, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He was declared righteous by faith alone. He stood with Martin Luther to say, I trust what God has said. So the bottom line is this. Faith means building the boat before you see the rain. Faith means hearing the Word of God and trusting the Word of God before you see the reality of the judgment of God up close. Let me run it through for you. Faith takes God at His Word, and in the simplest skeleton of the Old Testament, the Word of God comes to us, having told us of God's love and care and power, and then says, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, without exception, has sinned and come short of the glory of God. As long as I get to choose who I can measure myself by, I can come out fairly well, but stand alongside God and the glory of God and the revelation of God, and I realize that I fall miserably short. And the same book that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God reminds me that the wages of sin is death. And the death there is eternal separation from God, not just physical death. But the wonderful good news of the Bible is that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, without us changing, without us making the first move, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love in that without asking us to pay, he came and took the initiative. And Jesus Christ died on the cross as God's perfect sacrifice for sin, the one Abel couldn't offer. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a kind of preliminary thing until Christ could die and do it once for all. Shout out to God, it is finished. And it was done. No more sacrifices for sin, no more offerings, no more altars, no more rituals to go through. It is finished. And the only thing you can do with the finished work is choose to receive it or to reject it. The gift of God is eternal life. So when Christ comes with a gift, he says, receive it. You don't have to buy part of it. You don't make down payments. You don't come and earn it. It is a gift of God. So the Bible says, if we believe in our heart, that we confess our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It is to believe that the offering God made in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross is all that God requires for a right relationship with him. There are no rituals, and there are no things that we can do to earn favor with God. God has done it all, and he holds out his hand in a free gift, and he says, without faith, it's impossible to please me. You ever had somebody offer you a gift, and your initial response is, are you kidding? What's the fine print? In our society, we're very suspicious of free offers because we know they're never free. There's always a hook attached. So God comes to us and says, here, it's a free gift. And we're looking for the fine print or the hook. And God says, no, trust me. Receive the gift. He says even more fully, without faith, it is impossible to please me. The only faith the Bible knows is faith in action, which reaches out and receives what God has done and then begins to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. I was interested this week in looking at two verses in the Gospels. One is found in the book of Mark. Jesus goes into his hometown and he performs some miracles in Mark 6, verse 6, and it says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. The other story over in Luke chapter 6, or Luke chapter 7, he meets a Gentile, a non-Jew, and this man comes to him with his sick son and says, just speak the word and my son will be well. And Jesus was amazed at his faith. I was struck by that. Jesus looks at some people and he says, how can you not believe? And then looking at the reality of how hard sometimes it is for us to believe, he looks at somebody else and says, I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. Amazing. He really believes me. Which of the two would God put you in? Would Jesus look at your life and say, amazing. He wouldn't believe it. Amazing. Sent my son to die. I died for him on the cross. Brought this blizzard of good things into his life. And he won't believe me. He believes himself, thinks he can do it. And Jesus is amazed at your lack of faith. Or it may well be that Jesus looks at you and says, amazing. Lots of people don't believe in that person. Lots of people have negative things to say. But she believes me. She believes me when I say I love her. I sent my son to die for her. I receive her as my child. She belongs to me. Great. You're flying in a plane. It has everything it needs, apparently, to get through life. But does it have oxygen? You may cruise for a long time. You've got everything that matters, except the one thing that counts. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. If you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or are you trusting yourself? Would you bow in the presence of God? I know that there's some of you who need to make a mark in your life, to take the axe and go out and cut the tree, to say, this is a moment when I'm saying to God, I am trusting you as my Lord and Savior. I trust Jesus Christ. I give my life to you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything more than that in terms of asking some other overt activity. But if this morning you're picking up your axe to go out and cut the tree and say, I am trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Never declared that publicly before. I'm not sure I've ever done that before. Just before we pray, I'd like you to raise your hand where you're sitting and say, yes, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Thank you. Others, thank you. Thank you. Father, you know the hands and you know the hearts. And I pray that those who, by raising a hand, have said, Lord, I know I can't please you by myself, but I thank you that Jesus pleases you, and I'm trusting him. I pray that you would give them great peace and joy in knowing their faith and trust in you. And for those of us who've declared that we are people of faith, may we live as people of faith. Help us as we sing praise to your name. Help us as we give. Help us as we walk before you. In Christ's name.